Well, good morning, church. Hey, I'm glad you're here, and what a privilege we have to gather together in the name of Jesus. And our desire as a church is just to know Jesus and make him known, and believing and hoping that that would bring much glory to him, and even making him known in the snow. The city needs Jesus even in the snow. And this morning we continue our series, really the gospel and a new ID, looking really at what is afforded to us in Christ. What does it mean to walk in newness of life? And so we're working through the book of Ephesians. If you have a copy of the Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And this morning, I just want to begin by asking a question. To you, what is an unsolved mystery? What are the mysteries of life in your mind? I don't know if you remember this, but back in the 80s, even through almost the 2000s, there was a show on TV called Unsolved Mysteries. Do you remember the show? In fact, they would usually focus on missing persons or long-lost love. Sometimes they get into aliens or whatever like that, and they would allow people to write in and call in with tips. You think about that, you look online, how much is that really true? I don't know what it was like back in the 80s when they were getting tips from people. How is it really true? Yeah, I had two aliens visit me last night. I don't know, it might have been your teenagers, who knows? But Unsolved Mysteries was something that kind of swept the nation for some reason, the 80s, 90s, and I didn't really dig too much into that. I just think to myself, you know, I still have my own unsolved mysteries. How is it possible that I buy 3 gallons of milk and 6 boxes of cereal and they vanish in 2 days? That is a marvel to me. It's an amazing mystery to me. What we look at in Scripture is there's actually a mystery. And it keeps our mind going. And we have a responsibility, we have an opportunity to learn about this mystery. And we actually, in the days of 2018 and beyond, we're actually in a new place in this mystery than has ever been before us. God's plan of uniting people to himself and then people to people was at one time a mystery needing revealing. It never made the show, Unsolved Mysteries, but it's an eternal reality that needs to be known. And our dark and desperate world still needs to know. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures, Ephesians chapter 3, we'll look in verse 1 as we continue our series. And if you remember, what we've looked at is this was a letter written by Paul to a church that needed encouragement. Paul's writing from prison, and this letter's kind of been broken down for us in chapters and verses. And the first 3 chapters are about who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ, what God has to say about you. And we know in the world in which we live, our flesh, the accuser, Satan, maybe family members that are maniacal against us, they want to tell us lies against what God said is true. In Christ, our new identity is that we are blessed, chosen, redeemed, sealed, adopted, forgiven. We are raised and seated. We are workmanship. We are loved. That is true. That is our identity in Christ. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see who we are in Christ. Then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, some what we do, some action as a result of who we are. If we try Christian to doing without being in Christ, then we're a moralist, or at worst, a legalist, trying to earn God's love that he's already lavished on us through Christ. So with all this in mind, and Paul's been laying it out for the believers that he loves so much in Ephesus, he comes to a new place in the letter. He writes in chapter 3, we'll be in verse 1, for this reason, so in light of all this identity, in the light of what God is doing in bringing all believers together, Jews and Gentiles all together, in light of the new citizenship that collectively Gentiles now have with the believers of Israel, now that we see a new family being brought together, one new man, as Paul writes it, a new temple, in light of all this, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Stop. What we see here next in verses 2 all the way through, basically like to verse 12, is just this interruption of thought. But I don't want to miss even just this note. He's about to say something to them, and he's about to tell them about a prayer that he has for them, but he wants them to know that he's for them. Paul's in prison in Rome because of really serving Jesus, more specifically because of his faithfulness to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. And Jewish opposition rose against him and colluded with Roman officials. So he was attacked in Jerusalem and put on trial in Caesarea and Rome. And he's going to spend a lot of his ending days here in prison because of his love for people, because of his love spread on by Christ for the sake of God's glory. He writes the phrase, for this reason. Whenever you see that, there's a reason. Like whenever he writes the word therefore, what's therefore, therefore? You need to ask when you're studying the Bible. For this reason. And what is the reason that he's in prison? The context tells us the reason. Making it known that through Jesus, Jewish and Gentile believers are in one family, one new family of faith. So for this, Paul is in prison. Yet look at your Bibles. Paul doesn't say he's a prisoner of Caesar, does he? What does the text say? I am a prisoner of who? You can say it out. It's good to say his name. Jesus, Christ Jesus, and gladly so. When you look at the life of Paul and he writes with this positivity and this affirmation, he's a servant of Christ, he's a prisoner for the Lord, and gladly so. Sometimes I think to myself, what's wrong with this guy? But the better question is, what's right with him? Is that fair? He believes he belongs to Christ. In a sense, what he's saying is, you can imprison the messenger, but not the message. So what's the message? Let's look at verses 2 through 6. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, we see a theme, don't we, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Through the gospel. What we see here really is the mystery of our new identity. If you're a note taker, you can just write that down. We're outlining it for you a bit. The mystery of our new identity. Paul's role in God's redemptive plan is to explain the mystery of Christ. Did you see that? What is the mystery? Well, it's defined in verse 6. There's gospel implications, is what he's saying. That Gentile believers of every tribe, language, people, nation will now be included into God's family and his promise. The gospel and its implications are really Paul's message. We see it in every letter that he writes. And the message ought to be for the same for every believer that we're communicating in every church in Christ. Paul's message isn't unique in the sense that every believer is supposed to have this message, as is every collection of believers, every local church, and then the church global. But is it possible? Do you think it's possible for professing believers in local churches to emphasize a different message than the mystery of Christ? What do you think? What do you think is the message you proclaim? What is the message of our church? Lots of churches give up messages. Maybe you grew up in seeing church signs. I brought a couple with me. Can we show the first one? These are messages that the church wants everybody to know. Do you see the first one here? Bible quiz. How many verses in the Bible are about eagles and patriots? Eagles 33, Patriots 0. It's probably not prophetic. The church has a message, and then there's sometimes they communicate in word or deed, sometimes by their sign. Here's another one for you, another message from the church. First Baptist Church, whoever is praying for snow, please stop. Pretty clear message. One more, how about that, one more. What is the message of this church, Northgate Baptist Church? God help me to be the person my dog thinks I am. That one doesn't work for me. He knows exactly who I am and that we're not interested. More seriously, Paul has a message. It's very clear it's the gospel, and believers are to have the same message, and so too then should the local church. What do you think, if someone were writing a signpost for your life, what do you think they would write? If our city were to write about what our church proclaims, what do you think they would write on the sign? If your family were to write a sign of your life for all to see, what would be the sign of your life? Would it be a message of God's great love expressed through Jesus, crucified, risen, reigning, returning? Your life speaks something. Our church life speaks something. The mystery is the message and the implications of the gospel. It's God's grace, then, that we get to live and speak it. And this is where Paul goes to. Look at verse 7. It flows in his thought here. This is just all a parenthetical statements here, verses 2 all the way through 12. And he just flows into the grace of God because of the privilege of speaking the message. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So there's a mystery of our new identity, but there's also then the grace of our new identity. There's a grace in this. God's grace poured out to us through Jesus then should humble us. This is why Paul writes, did you see the phrase, that he is the least of all the saints? Sometimes when we read that, people think he's just using false humility, like he doesn't really believe what he's saying. But that's not him. He really does believe that. It's not false meekness for him. For him, when he reflects on who he is and who he was and who he is before Jesus, he's moved to marvel at the grace of God in his life, expressed to him in Christ. He feels privileged to serve Jesus. How do you feel? If you've ever been to Chick-fil-A and you get a refill on your beverage, you say thank you, and what is the response from the Chick-fil-A staff? My pleasure. They say out loud that it's their pleasure to serve you. Now, they have to say it. When they don't say it, there's some trouble a little bit. It's just the environment in which they're creating. But for Paul's life, to be honest with you, when he thinks about the privilege of serving Christ and from prison, he thinks it's a grace to him. He doesn't think it's a punishment to him. He doesn't think that God's getting him. He doesn't have concern that God's holding out on him. His view of God, his love and grace toward him, creates within him this marveling toward God, this glorifying God. It's his privilege, it's his pleasure to serve Jesus. But God's grace doesn't only just humble us, it empowers us then for a mission. Look at verses 8 and 9. To me, though I'm the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in ages past. God's grace doesn't only just humble us, but it empowers us for his mission. There's a mission with our new ID. So there's a mystery of our new ID. There's a grace of our new ID. There's a mission of our new ID. And a point of God's grace and power in us is so that our lives would be filled, as Paul writes, did you catch it? With the incalculable, your text may say, or unsearchable or inexhaustible riches of Christ. Some scholars say about that word that Paul's using about the riches of Christ is a word that Paul made up. It's rarely found, if ever found, in Greek. A unique word here that Paul is trying to put on to the riches of Christ. We see this idea elsewhere written by Paul in Romans chapter 11. Maybe you have hidden these scriptures in your heart. Chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Do we have that? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, there's the word, are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. His glories, God's riches, his grace are incalculable. We can't add it all. It's inexhaustible. What are some examples of the riches of God's grace? Can you think of some? What are just some of the few? Paul is writing here that there's a grace and a power given to us to somehow grasp and know better the unsearchable, you can't know all the riches of Christ. Some of these would include then, how about bringing spiritually dead people to life? What about providing grace that brings people to faith? The forgiveness of our sins. That is amazing. And it's not just you do that one time and okay, we'll figure it out, but it's unending for him. In fact, when he forgives you, he also knows what you'll do tomorrow. And he's crazy about you. We just don't function like this with one another, do we? It's unsearchable. What are more of his riches? What about declaring us righteous or conquering death and hell and Satan? What about making us holy? What about setting in us his love, his joy, his rest? What about our inclusion? Our inclusion in all this, in the unsearchable riches of Jesus. And the way this happens is through the gospel. So the purpose of all this, of God's grace, is that we would have the power somehow then to know, to see the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what Paul's message was to Gentiles. That's what our message is to the world around us. But there's another purpose. Another purpose of God's grace in our life is that his light then would shine through us. Look at verse 9 again. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. What plan? What's the plan in our lives? What is the plan that needs to be shown to everyone? That's what he says, right? That his job was to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. What is that plan? A lot of times we just operate on our own plan. We have our plans for this week. We had plans for today. We've got plans for tomorrow. Maybe we've got summer vacation plans already. For Paul, his mission was to reveal something, reveal a plan, God's plan for something. What is the plan? Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities, your translation may say principalities, in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose, there's the word purpose or plan could be there, that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What's the plan that Paul needs to shed a light on, that needs to be illuminated for all to see? And what we see here really is, in this plan, is the wisdom of our new ID. We see God's wisdom, as Paul says, that everyone needs to know that the church is to reveal the manifold wisdom of God throughout the heavens. Did you see it in your Bibles? Or the entire spiritual realm, it said principalities. Did you catch it? What is Paul speaking of there? He's speaking really of angels and demons. We see this idea elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Do we have this? It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The idea here is they marvel at the grace of God and taking someone who was dead spiritually and making them alive, then uniting them with people who were once dead and now alive. The angels marvel at it. They long to investigate it. They long to see it. And guess what? They never get bored of it. They never get bored of it. So-and-so today, they place their faith in Christ because of the grace of God in life. They never get bored of it. And Jesus actually speaks to what their response is. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Can we see that? Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's not old to them. How long have they seen it? What they think to themselves is this: there's no way the Father can, this person is trouble. This person's got stuff. This person's got issues. I know that, man, you look back in the Bible, there's people that had issues, but this person's got really bad stuff. And then the Spirit of the Lord torques a heart toward him, and the person agrees to the love of God and agrees to who Jesus is and what he said he did and what he's done, and recognizes their desperate need of him, and they're forgiven and they're redeemed. And the angels, they cannot believe he did it. How did you do it? And they sing, ah! They cannot believe he did it again. You did it again. This person was trouble, and you did it again. No one can beat you. No one can top you. No heart is too stone for you. Woo! Angels look at grace and marvel, while demonic forces look on in fear and tremble. And God revealing his plan to the powers, Paul writes, through the existence of who? Of the church that is made up of people from all nations. And Paul's job is just to let people know. And he feels privileged. It's his pleasure to let people know. No glory to him. All glory to Jesus. Yet the redemptive plan, God's wisdom, and we're seeing the wisdom of our new ID, is this majesty and a mighty, amazing plan by God bringing these people together unto himself. This redemptive plan, God's wisdom, is foolishness to the world. Jesus taking punishment for our sin, that's not right. That's not fair. That's foolishness to the world. They think it's not fair. If we were in a courtroom scene and someone harmed someone that you loved and someone said, well, I'll take the punishment, you would think to yourself, that's not fair. You want the person who did the crime to do the time, right? Fairness isn't in the Bible. Jesus took on sin that he never committed. He took on a punishment that he never deserved. Why? Because God so loved. But it's foolishness to the world. Providing the cure to our eternal death disease, that's foolishness to the world. Taking on a cross, that's foolishness to the world. Coming back to life? No way. No way. Maybe if I saw it with my own eyes. It's foolishness to the world. Did you know there's actually hundreds of eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection, and some of them don't believe? It's all nonsense to an unbelieving world. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Maybe you know this, verses 23 through 24. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, which is so interesting if you're looking at the book of Ephesians. Every kind of person is engaged here. Some people say, well, if I could see it, then I'd believe. People saw Jesus with their own eyes and didn't believe. Some want wisdom. Jesus displays a wisdom like no one ever heard. In fact, people that don't believe in God believe that he spoke wisdom. Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, is made known, is clear, it's agreeable to them. Blessed, chosen, called, predestined, redeemed, forgiven, adopted. To those that are in it, it's a marvel. The crucifixion is not the world's wisdom. It's foolishness, and it's also considered weakness to the world. In fact, when we look at art of ages past, some have this idea that Jesus is pretty weak. When we think of phrases like meek and mild, or we think of baby Jesus, we perceive Jesus as weak and unable. But the Bible tells us that no one took his life. He offered it. He could have called whatever he wanted to call to end this. He spoke the world into existence. It's amazing, marvelous mystery. The manifold wisdom of God shines brightly through those who believe. And those who believe are the church. But people, principalities, and powers won't see the wisdom of God in the crucifixion. They won't. The people around us in this town, in our state, in our nation, in this world will not see the wisdom of God in the crucifixion. But what they can see, what was created by the cross, is the church. We are their best opportunity to know Christ and Christ crucified and raised. That's our message. In verse 11, look at it, tells us that this was all according to the Father's eternal purpose realized in Jesus. This is all going according to plan. It's not plan B for God. It's all going according to his plan, and the church is a witness of the glory of God, and then we boldly live in his love. Look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That's through Jesus. Another thing about our ID that we have here, this new ID in Christ, is there's access in our new ID. Because of Jesus, we have a boldness in life, and we have access with confidence to God. In Hebrews chapter 4, a verse that comes up often in our prayer meeting, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, since then we have a great high priest, this is Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Hold fast, hold tight to the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He lived life. He knows what this life affords us. But one who is in every way respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The only one capable to be our substitute. Let us then with confidence draw near. Let us, because of who Jesus is and what he's done, let us draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The Lord does not promise no trouble of life. In fact, he promises trouble, but what he promises also is help. And what we have here then in a new identity that's given to us collectively, individually in Christ is access with boldness to God. We can experience a nearness to God that the saints of the Old Testament actually never could have imagined. Never could have imagined. He is separate was the idea. We make places that are him separating him from us. But then all of a sudden through Jesus and we see through his resurrection, the implications of the resurrection that we have total access to the Father through the Son. By the power of the Holy Spirit. This means that God hears us, that he is for us, he is with us. It means that you're never alone. Maybe someone needs to hear that this morning. You're never alone. even the most pressing of circumstances, the most troubling thing you've ever faced. You're never alone. You're facing something you don't know what to do or how to do it in a new position you've never been in before. Terrible losses or tragedy, sickness, disease, whatever. You're never alone. Even if you're in prison. Look at verse 13. But I want to look at verse 1 first, then 13. Read verse 1 again. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, now verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is really your glory. Those were the thoughts that were to go together. I'm in prison, but don't be troubled. It's for good things. It's for you. It's okay. It's good. Verse 1 and 13 go together as if all that's between them is a parenthetical thought. So what we're seeing here is that Christ is so much more precious than freedom and comfort because of what is given in our new ID. All these things, verse chapters 1, 2, 3, all these things, because of those things, Christ is so much more precious than the kind of freedom the world offers or the kind of comfort the world wants to offer. For if Paul, because of Jesus and the love of God in his life, he was willing to suffer so that others might know the love of God, that they might know the love of God. So Christ's suffering for him was good. Christ's suffering for us was good, and then for him it was good. And then Paul's suffering was a result of his doing what is best for those who had not yet known the mystery of God's redemptive plan in Jesus. What lengths would you go to so that someone might know that God loves them? In other words, for Paul, the value of Christ was displayed in his imprisonment. When I look at passages like this, I sometimes think to myself, would I be willing to go to prison for Jesus? That's probably not the question. I mean, because then either in pride you affirm that you would while you're not facing it, or then you sometimes look shamefully decline that you wouldn't. And then you walk around the rest of the day after that Bible study feeling just pretty trashy about yourself. This is probably not the question to ask when studying this. Would I go to prison for God? I'd ask this. In fact, I wouldn't ask a question of myself. Let's just ask God. God, show me your love. Show me your love that I might learn that nothing in this world compares to you. Your riches are uncountable. Your riches are never ending. So maybe the question at the end, the application of a short little paragraph in Scripture isn't about what am I going to do now. It's just asking God, help me to know who you've made me to be and who I am in Christ, and let that well up in my heart so then I would live out that which is true. Let's pray together. Father, I just ask that you'd show us the mystery of what is given to us in Jesus. Give us a greater understanding of the new identity that we have in Christ. Help us to see your extravagant grace and the new person you've made us to be. Set before us a renewed sense of the mission to which you've mercifully allowed us to join. Put on our hearts and display in your church your wisdom for all onlookers, and overwhelm us with the gift given to us in confident access to you. We desperately need you, not only at the point of salvation, when you justified us and declared us righteous, but in every step of sanctification, we need you to perfect and complete the work you began. We need you to give us the power and grace to live a life that is a light to a dark world, simply shining out the mystery that is Christ being sent to reconcile people to you, Father. Amazing. Help us, Father. Keep us from mixing the messages. We thank you for your grace and mercy and your forgiveness and your gentleness toward us, and we worship you this morning. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray.